Well, as a church, we're convinced that all of God's word speaks into our lives, even the bits that we're not quite so familiar with. And as we endeavor to do that, as we endeavor to think about what the whole word of God says to us, we're going to spend a few weeks in two of the shortest books in the New Testament, Jude and Philemon. Because despite their brevity, we'll see that they are rich in truth and they're completely relevant to us today. This morning we're going to look at this first part of Jude, the first 16 verses. So you still got a Bible there. If you don't, it would be good to get one and have it open in front of you, because we're going to look at each verse pretty closely this morning. The first thing that we see in this letter is the same thing that we see in pretty much all ancient letters. And that's, it tells us three things. Firstly, who's writing, who they're writing to, and a greeting that they want to communicate. We're told that it is Jude who is writing in the first verse. But who's Jude? Well, he tells us first that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. So Jude is not writing to them with his personal authority. He is writing to them with the authority of Christ. It's like when I speak on a Sunday. It's like what Richard prayed. I don't speak on my own authority. I pray desperately that I'll be God's mouthpiece, that he will give me words to speak, that he will help me to let the Bible speak for itself. Jude is a representative. He's someone who's speaking for God. And he also adds that he's James's brother. Now, we're not really sure why he tells us this. It's perhaps to distinguish himself from other Judes around the place, or perhaps he says it because he wants to add weight to what he says. Perhaps the Christians that he is writing to, they knew about James. James, of course, is a very famous Christian in the early church. We have his book in the Bible as well. And so perhaps by saying, I'm the brother of James, it added some weight to what he's saying. But whatever the case, it identifies that Jude is another one of Jesus' brothers. We're not told who specifically he is writing to, but the description of the people he is writing to is quite beautiful. Did you see it there in verse 2? They're first those who are called, those who have been called by God, those who have responded to the call of God. Second, they're those who are loved in God, loved in God. Now, they're certainly loved by God, but being loved in God, that emphasizes the way in which we experience the love of God, this intimate relationship that Christians have with God, united to his Son, indwelt by his Spirit. And third, he identifies them as those who are kept for Jesus. They are those who are sustained by God for Christ's return. So Jude's a representative of Jesus, writing to Christians, those who are called by, loved in, and sustained by a gracious God. Then we get to the crux of the letter in verses 3 and 4. On Wednesday afternoons, when I was in my final 2 years at secondary school, class would end at about 10 past 2. So I'd get home about an hour and a half earlier than I normally would. And my usual practice was to have a snack and switch on the TV. I'm not sure if you've ever watched TV at about 2:45, but there's very little on at 2:45. So I was reduced to watching what, in my less politically correct days, I used to call geriatric television. You know, the shows like Murder, She Wrote, Quincy, and my personal favorite, Columbo. Now, I liked Columbo because it was it was one of these whodunit, who did it, murder mysteries. But his is completely different, because you find out right at the start who did it. It showed you in the opening scene of each episode who exactly had done the deed. The show was all about how Mr. Columbo worked out, and then he would tell the assailant very smugly how he knew it was them. Similarly, we can be in no doubt what the subject of Jude's letter is, because he tells us right at the start. Look at verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Something has compelled him to change course, to write about something else. Now, this word contend is the same word that is used to describe an athlete when they are competing in an event. They were not just then to resist any force opposed to their faith, they were to energetically fight for it. And there's a finality to this faith that he's talking about. In orthodoxy, it was once and for all entrusted to God's holy people. Now, of course, there are secondary doctrines that people can hold different views on, but there are foundational truths that cannot be denied. Things like the Trinity, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Bible as the Word of God, and so on. These things are non-negotiables. They are the things to be contended for by these Christians who Jude writes to. But if, in order to contend for the faith, you must contend against something else, the things that are opposed to it. And in the next verse, Jude lets us know what exactly is opposed to it. It says, for certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So they're to contend against sneaky false teachers who are using God's grace as a license to sin. And in so doing, they're denying Jesus Christ and therefore the faith that Jude is so desperately trying to protect. The next time we look at Jude, we'll be looking at 17 to 25. And that's an expansion, really, on how we are supposed to contend for the faith. This morning, the verses that we've read take up the second point, identifying who these false teachers are by their activity and also the consequences of their actions. So how does Jude do this? Well, he starts with the reminder, verses 5 to 7. My wife has a very good memory, which is just as well, because I do not have a very good memory. Now, there's something that repeatedly happens when I'm sitting up in my office working at something. I'll get a text message, and the text message will be asking me if I have done something that I was supposed to do during my lunch break. Usually, I have not done the thing I had been asked to do. I've forgotten all about it. Now, sometimes I do text, I'll do it now, but in my more proud moments, I will wait, do what I was supposed to do, and then send a text message back saying, well, of course I've done it. But one thing is pretty clear as you read through the Bible. Humans, whether they have a good memory or not, forget about God in their lives. One of the reasons why we have the Bible written down for us. That's one of the reasons why we take communion. God knows that our heads follow our hearts. And where do our hearts go? Well, they're prone to wander away, aren't they, from God? Jude knows this too, so he takes his readers back to three relevant Old Testament stories. Look at verse 5, firstly. The Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Now, if you remember back, the Exodus is this incredible story where you have these plagues, and then the Pharaoh lets them go, and they're being chased, and they get to the Red Sea, and it parts, and they go through the middle of the Red Sea, and it looks final, the Exodus. It looks like God has rescued his people and he will bring them into the promised land. But if you remember the story, it's not quite as easy as that, is it? Because his people grumble against him and then turn from him. And so the generation who come out of Egypt, they never actually make it to the promised land. They wander around in the desert and they die there. Second, verse 6. And the angels did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now, this is a verse of some contention, because for about the last, I'm not actually sure when John Milton was around, maybe 200 or 300 years, Christians have been reading these verses, whether they know it or not, through the lens of A Paradise Lost by John Milton. It's an exceptional piece of literature, which is very worth reading. It's been very influential on society. But when we read it like he did, we presume that that Jude is talking about the fall of Satan here. Now, that is possible. But it's far more likely that Jude has an equally strange story from Genesis 6 in mind. Just before the flood, we have this strange description of a group of people called the Nephilim. Now, the Nephilim, we are told, are the product of the sons of God and the daughters of humans. Now, that is a pretty ambiguous phrase. What on earth does that mean? Because we're not actually told anything more back in Genesis. But the book of Jude quotes a letter called 1 Enoch. And 1 Enoch was written between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament. And it has the most extensive commentary on this these verses back in Genesis 6. And what Jude writes here is pretty much a summary of what he writes back there. That these angels didn't keep their position of authority, but came down to earth and slept with the daughters of humans. And we got these people called the Nephilim. But whatever Jude is speaking about, the point he is making is very clear. Angels rejected God's authority. They left their station. They came to this earth and they did what they liked. And they too suffer punishment for their sin. They're chained in darkness until Christ returns. Then third, and the most well-known of the three, he reminds his readers of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're a symbol right throughout the whole Old Testament of disobedience to God. They gave themselves over to sexual immorality and perversion, and they were punished, we're told, verse 7, with eternal fire. Now, notice that these things that he mentions don't come in historical order, but actually they come in order of punishment. The punishment gets more severe. But what is Jude's point? Why is he reminding his readers of these things? Well, we see in verses 8 to 10 that there is a parallel. Verse 8, in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, the ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. He uses these three Old Testament examples because the false teachers who snuck in under the radar are behaving in the same way. He first tells us how they justify the things that they teach. It seems that they're having dreams and that they're interpreting these dreams as being from God. Doing so, they pollute the flesh like the angels did in Genesis 6 and the Sodomites did. They reject God's authority, which actually all of our examples do, and they heap abuse on celestial beings. And this is something that the Sodomites did. If you remember the story, we have this pretty horrific section where these two angels come to stay with Lot, and then the people of Sodom come along And they basically want to rape these two angels that stayed with Lot. In the next verse, we have this another strange example, this time of Michael, who is an archangel. And he doesn't presumptuously condemn Satan. Instead, he says, "The Lord rebuke him." Now again, we're not really sure what Jude is referring to here. But the point again is clear. Surely, if Michael, an archangel, refused to rebuke Satan without the Lord's authority, why then should these false teachers presume that it's okay for them to speak against angels? And what's more, the next verse tells us that they're ignorant of what they slander. They don't know about angels. And that they behave like irrational animals. Just like our three Old Testament examples, sin leads to judgment. And the same is true for these false teachers. So what are the consequences, verses 10 to 16? In verse 11, Jude says, "Woe to them." Now this is a translation of a Hebrew word used to describe the pain and distress people would experience as a result of God's judgment. Having drawn parallels with the Old Testament of what these false teachers were like, Jude then directly implicates them in the sins of three more. First, we have Cain, who did not give God his all. We have Balaam, who was known for his greed, and he wavered in his loyalty to God for financial gain. And we have Korah, who rose up against Moses, who rejected Moses and therefore God's authority. So here, to recap, are what we know about these false teachers. Firstly, they're justifying their dreams and vision. They're justifying their teaching by dreams and visions. Secondly, they're polluting their flesh, being sexually immoral, perverse. They reject God's authority. They heap abuse on celestial beings. They're not wholehearted. They do it for financial gain. And they rebel against God. Pretty condemning list. And behaving this way has consequences. Firstly, they're a blemish at your love feast, verse 12. Now, the word here translated blemish, it literally means a hidden reef. Now, I'm not one for sailing, but apparently, and I can understand, a hidden reef is probably a pretty bad thing to come across when in a boat. Because if you sail over something like that and it hits the bottom of your boat, there's not going to be much of a bottom of your boat left. It's going to cause the boat to sink. So what Jude is saying that these false teachers are having a destructive impact on their love feast. And by love feast, we mean when they came together to eat food, but also to share in bread and wine and remember Jesus. So they pose a real danger to other Christians. Not, I don't think, because they were particularly doing anything at these feasts that was wrong, but because of the negative example that they were setting through the teaching that they were giving and the actions that they did out with that context. Secondly, they are shepherds who only feed themselves. This is something of a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Shepherds throughout the Bible are used as positive examples. They're people who sacrificially care for their flocks. And here the false teachers are being the opposite of what God intended them to be. They were selfishly looking out for their own interests instead of the interests of others. And therefore they are like clouds without rain. They are like autumn trees without fruit. These are not metaphors that we use today, but they would have been familiar to the Christians Jude writes to. And the meaning is the same. They're people who do not deliver what they promise. And they're also blown along by the wind. They're like wandering stars. They're unstable. They have no grounding. They go wherever the wind will take them. And they are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. They cannot rest from their false teaching. And it just continues to multiply and reproduce more and more sinful action in them and in those who have been deceived by their teaching. And so the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Their sin will condemn them. They will suffer a fate worse than physical death, something with which the quotation from 1 Enoch, verses 14 to 15, only confirms. Jesus is coming again to judge, and he will be thorough. He judges everyone of all their sinful actions. So what does all of this mean then for us today? Well, the first point is, unfortunately, there are false teachers who are still around today. In fact, because we have access to the internet and to TV, it's far easier than ever to be exposed to the teaching of false teachers. This passage gives us three tips, really, for identifying them. Firstly, it reminds us that false teachers do not walk around with a tattoo on their foreheads that says, "I am a false teacher." The Bible calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. Their agenda is to deceive, and actually, that's the only way that they can possibly gain any credibility. So don't presume that you will know false teaching when you hear it. Secondly, false teaching perverts the grace of God. It leads us away from Jesus, and essentially, when it comes down to it, there's only two ways that you can go. We can have what happens here with the false teachers, where they're leading them towards what we call antinomianism, this idea of a license to sin, that it's okay, or towards legalism, where you have to do more to receive grace from God than trust in his sacrifice for us. Now, some of these things are really glaringly obvious, but some of them are very subtle. That's why one of the reasons we encourage you to have your Bibles open when we preach here on a Sunday, one of the reasons why we encourage you to have your Bibles open through the week is so that we can test what is being said. And secondly, thirdly, it also tells us that we need to be careful when we hear dreams and visions. And I think this is particularly relevant to us as a church at the moment because we seem to be receiving a lot of them. In fact, just this week, I got another email from a good friend of mine telling me that they'd had a dream about Hebron. And you know, it is amazing and fantastic that God is speaking to us in this way, but we cannot presume that all that we hear in this way is from God. It must be tested. The false teachers in Jude were using their visions to justify what they were saying and doing. Without checks and balances, dreams and visions can be catastrophic for a church. I think we need to ask at least two questions when we hear one. Firstly, is this in line with what the Bible teaches about God and about what he wants? And secondly, is this applicable to the context that we're in right now? So please do continue to share. Please continue to listen. But please, please, weigh what you hear. And secondly, we must say something about this idea that grace is a license to sin, that we can presume on the grace of God and do what we like. Jude is clear. This line of thinking, it only leads to death and judgment, and that's not a place where any of us want to go. It's an absolutely ridiculous thing to believe, because one look at how God has extended his grace to us shows us that sin is not okay. Jesus dies on a cross to do what? He bears the punishment for our what? For our sin. So the idea that we can do things saying, it's okay, God forgives me, well, it's preposterous. Every time we sin, it's like we pick up the hammer and we hit the nail through his wrist again. Every time we sin, we add to that unbearable weight that is on his shoulders, the unbearable, unimaginable suffering that God goes through to bring us to himself. It should bring us to our knees in tearful repentance. It's not a typo we say whoops to. It should bring us to our knees in tearful repentance, because it's there that we can marvel at the amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. And I have to be honest, if you sin presuming on the grace of God like this, thinking grace means that sinning is okay, I'm afraid you just don't get it. If that's you this morning, it's time to return to him, because God really does hate sin. He hates your sin, but he loves the repentant sinner. His arms are open wide for them. So come back to him today. And finally, I think we need to say just a couple of things about the sins that the false teachers were justifying. Firstly, they polluted the flesh like Sodom and Gomorrah. They practiced sexual immorality and perversion. And sadly, this is one of the biggest areas of attack on Christianity. And it comes from within the church as well as from without. Teaching on sex before marriage and homosexuality, on pornography and a whole host of other things attack the biblical view of sex and relationships. But there are more subtle ways it is being attacked. We need to think about the things that we watch, the things that we listen to. What are they saying about sex and relationships? And are our views being influenced by these things that we watch and listen to? Now more so than ever, we need to know what God thinks about sex and relationships, and why this is particularly true. And this is particularly true, for parents, because actually, you know, our kids are facing things, some of which we didn't even know existed when we were their age. We need to be informed. Secondly, they also rejected God's authority. Authority is not a dearly loved attribute in our society. And I must say that those who have authority often haven't helped this be the case. But we live in a world which rejects God's authority. And sadly, again, there are those that claim to be churches, that claim to be Christians, that reject God's authority too. Those who say, well, the Bible isn't all true, or only some bits of it are relevant today. Again, now so more than ever, we need to know why we believe that God's word is his word. And thirdly, they do things for financial gain. Now, this is a temptation for all Christians, not just church leaders, to make dodgy choices for financial gain. There's a whole theology of health and wealth born out of this, but more subtle than that. There are morally ambiguous things that we sometimes get asked to do in the workplace. What do you do when someone approaches you and asks you to do something like that? Do you risk losing your job, losing the paycheck that you receive from it? Again, more so than ever, we need to understand what God says about money. And do you know what? He says a lot about money. And I highlight these three things because they've got that same common solution. We need to be informed on these things. Unfortunately, though, and I'm speaking very generally here, as a Christian generation in the West, we know less about what the Bible says. We read less Christian books than ever before, and we value biblical teaching lower than ever before. In a general sense, the Western church is not informing themselves, and that's a slippery slope. God's graciously given us his word. God has gifted our brothers and sisters with incredible writing skills and speaking skills. And he's done that to help us navigate life and not be deceived by false teaching. So if you don't know about these things, if you don't know about other things that you see in the world around you, Read about it. Listen to sermons about it. Talk to other Christians about it. Be informed on these matters. So just really a couple of questions to consider then. That last point first. Are you informed on these things? Is there something that you need to do? Or there's someone that you need to speak to about these things? Discuss with. What does God say about these things? And secondly, it's just really that challenge about, taking advantage of grace? Am I taking it for granted? Am I saying sin is okay in my life? And if you are, then this is an opportunity really to come back to Him this morning and repent of that. So we just take a minute or two to think about those things, and then we're going to sing our last song, and then Richard will